text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 8. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 1 to 8. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Paul begins this chapter by saying, finally. Don't you just love it when a preacher says, finally? Except you're probably experienced enough to know that it doesn't mean he's anywhere near the end. And especially with the Apostle Paul, who will get through quite a few finallys in most epistles before he gets to his final finally. And the reason that Paul says finally here, which is only 3/5 of the way through the letter, is that he is finally ready to sort out some of the issues in Thessalonica that need to be addressed. He's spent a lot of time at the beginning of the letter thanking God for what he's seen happening in Thessalonica. He'd only been there for 3 weeks, preached the gospel there. Church had been wonderfully established. He'd been driven out of the city, and he was desperate to find out what was happening amongst the people that he preached to. So he sends Timothy back eventually. Timothy comes bringing a really good report. And Paul is so encouraged. He hears about faith which is growing, which has been proved to be genuine. And he thanked God for what God was doing in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. We observed a fabulous lesson in constructive, helpful counselling, as we saw Paul starting with the obvious mountains of grace and thanking God for them, encouraging them with what was going on in their lives before finally coming on to deal with some of the deficiencies in the church. And we feared that we have a tendency to put that back to front, and we will start immediately on, this is all wrong about you. And we can harangue each other for, we don't do this very much, but we could do, I expect, and it would be bad if we did. And tell each other off for all the bad things, and then finally say, and I'm really pleased that God's doing so much good work in your life as well. Paul does it the other way round. But now there are a whole lot of things that do need addressing in Christian living. And the first of these that we're going to look at this evening is sexual immorality. Paul uses a really big word at this point, not long, but it's a wide word for sexual immorality. It would include adultery, it would include any form of immorality, it probably could include pornography, just allowing lusts to drive our lives. And let's begin by asking some questions of the text before we really begin to dig in deep into the text. The first is, do you think this was really a live issue in Thessalonica? I mean, sexual immorality? Is this going to be going on in a church? Yeah, I think it must be. The very fact that Paul writes with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to this church to warn them about these things says that this is very much a live issue in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And I imagine it's a very real issue in the lives of many churches, and I imagine it's an issue in many of our own lives. Was Paul sad about this? Yeah. Clearly, he would have been sad about this because it's not right. It's wrong. Is Paul so mad at them for what's going on that he writes them off? No. He doesn't write them off. He writes to them. And he doesn't say to them, you've blown it. You've messed up so badly that there is simply no hope for you at all. Don't get me wrong, he's not soft. There are some very, very big warnings here. But there are also wonderful motivations, calls to believers to turn and to come back to where they should be. There's encouragements here, and I think you would have to deduce that there is wonderful restoring hope for penitent fallen believers. God is the God of the second chance and the 22nd chance. God is the God of incredible, wonderful grace. So what does Paul say to these Thessalonian Christians about sexual immorality? Does Paul say, don't do it? Yeah, he does. It's there, isn't it? Verse 3, you should avoid sexual immorality. But it's not all that Paul says. Does the apostle say, don't do it, God will punish you? Yeah, he does. It's there in verse 6. The Lord will punish men for such sins as we've already told you and warned you. But that isn't all he says, is it? That by itself will be the law of God. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit sexual immorality. That's sin. God punishes sin. That would be the law. Now, the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's an expression of the character of God, who is holy and pure. But what the law can't do by itself is change us inside. It can tell us what to do, but we can't actually do it by ourselves. Maybe what we end up doing is trying to modify outward behaviour when we hear the law, and we put sin deep underground and we suppress it and we hide it and we keep it in our thoughts and our hearts and we congratulate ourselves that we're keeping the law, but we're not inwardly. It hasn't been a change. The law can't change you. It can tell you what to do, but it can't actually change you by itself. What the law ends up doing for us as sinners is defining sin, exposing sin, and identifying our sin. There's nothing wrong with the law. Everything is wrong with us. We haven't got some inward ability by ourselves, some self-generated ability to keep the law. There's a lovely old poem by John Bunyan who wrote, "Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Much better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." And it will be the gospel that Paul will use so much in this passage, in his instruction to the Thessalonians. He's talking to them as a people who are in a relationship with God, not just under rules, but people who are in a relationship. Look at verse 5. They are not like those who don't know God. These are a people who do know God. And to know God is not just to know about God. It is to love God. It is to experience God. It's to be with God. He does all of this through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose authority he sets this out. It's, again, the Christian who is in a relationship with Christ. Christ is Lord. That means something. He is our head. He is our King. He's our loving Lord, our saving Lord, who's brought us into a relationship with God through his blood shed on Calvary's cross for our sin. He's brought us into the family of God, to know God and to enjoy God and be pleasing to God as his beloved sons and daughters. He's the one who gives us the Spirit, so that we can change and go on being changed and know and love and enjoy and glorify God more and more. And all of that, I hope, should come out of the text. Paul doesn't just say, don't do it, God will punish you. That is there. But you've got so much more here than just rules. There is power, there's motivation, there's ability to live the Christian life. And I want to go through this under four headings. First of all, look at the pleasure of God. Then secondly, the will of God. Thirdly, the call of God. And fourthly, the gift of God. So firstly, the pleasure of God. Finally, brothers, verse 1, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. As a Christian here, do you actually think of your life as something which is to be lived, to bring pleasure to God? Is that something that you grasp? Do you even think that you can bring pleasure to God? That is stunning, isn't it? I find that stunning. Here is this perfect God who owns everything, who's never needed anything, who is telling us that our little lives can bring pleasure to him. But is that really on our radar? Is life about pleasing God? This is giving meaning to life. This is giving direction to life. I'm able to live to please God. God can look at my life and smile because I'm in this relationship with him in Christ Jesus. And he gives the ability to embrace his will, to live out his will, and it brings God pleasure. And that is stunning. By nature, we live to please ourselves, don't we? And that can so easily creep into our Christianity, and we end up thinking, I'll serve God because I want to get things from God. Or I'll serve God because I don't want to get things from God. And that's not right. That's no better than paganism. That's just manipulating God and using God. Paul's saying here, I'm to serve God because I love God. And I want to bring pleasure to God. Commentator Andrew Young, he puts it like this, which is much better than I could do. So it's a fairly lengthy quote, but it will be worth it. That says Andrew Young, the Christian life is a life governed by a relationship rather than by rules. The gospel reconciles us to God and creates a vital personal relationship with him. Our new life is lived out of the context of this wonderful relationship. It can never be allowed to degenerate into the heartless performance of duties or dull adherence to conventions. Those are soulless substitutes for the real thing. Specifically, this Christian life is a life bent on pleasing God. While we can never merit God's favour, we can live in ways that please him. We do that by knowing and doing his will, Romans 12:2, Ephesians 5:10. Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in order that they may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. Christian living aims to do the revealed will of God, but it does so in order to please, never to earn. Obedience is never a supplement to God's grace, but it is always the fitting response to it. That is beautiful. Christian living aims to do the revealed will of God. It does so in order to please, not to earn. And I'm to seek to know and to do God's will because I love him. And that's why you are to do God's will, because you love him, because he first loved you. And it's this joyful, unconditional service. It's not to try to squeeze stuff out of God. If I serve him, he might give me a Mercedes-Benz. If I serve him, I might be able to get married. I'm obviously married, but how people might think, if I don't serve him, everything is going to go wrong. And I'll be really ill, therefore I better serve him.
that's not what God is like. God is a God who doesn't have to have things squeezed out of him. He gives lavishly to his children. But I'm to serve him because I love him. And because I want to bring pleasure to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Just chew that over in your minds for a bit. Why do I keep Jesus' commandments? Because I love him. It's that simple. It hasn't got strings attached. I love Jesus. I keep his commandments. I keep his commandments because I love him. Well, do you? Do I have that sort of relationship with God, which is one of joyful, heartfelt love? A life that gains no greater pleasure than bringing pleasure to God. If you're able to say, that's me, I'd say, wow. And Paul would say, if it is you, then good, and do so more and more. And if we said, well, I'm not really sure, I don't really think so, then we've really got to look at our relationship with God and say, why am I serving him? Why am I attempting to serve him? Do I really love him? Do I really love to bring pleasure to him? Because that's where we want to be. And the cry from our heart goes up, oh, that I might know you better. Which is an entirely good prayer to pray. It's one that Paul was constantly praying. Oh, that I might love you more. Oh, to bring pleasure to my Lord and my God through your work in my life. That's where I want to be. That's where you want to be. Serving God because we love him. And as we do that, Paul says to us, and do so more and more. Bringing pleasure to God. Causing God's face to shine and to smile on his people as he sees them embracing his will and doing it, not because they have to do it, not because they've simply been told to do it, but because they love him and they want to do it. Let's look secondly at the will of God. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, or in that matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The great big thing here that Paul is going to deal with is not simply sexual immorality. That's the problem in the church. But he wraps this whole part of the text up in part of the gospel. And he teaches them about sanctification. He teaches them something wonderful which is going on in their lives, for which sexual immorality is actually the opposite and will be pulling them in the opposite direction. So rather than say, don't do it, he says, look at what God is doing in the believer's life. It's about being sanctified. Now, the word sanctified is from the same root as the word holy, which is stamped through this passage. And it has the idea of separation, of otherness, of difference, but also of cleanness and purity. And Paul says, this is God's will for you, that you should be sanctified. He hasn't just saved you so that you don't have to go to hell. I say that as if it's a small thing. That's an immense thing. Once maybe that was all you could see. I'm going to hell, I'm wrong with God. And you were terrified, and then you came to see that there was a Saviour who saved from hell, from the judgment of God. And then you saw more. He clothed you with his righteousness. He justified you. He made you stand before God faultless and blameless. And then you came to see more that God had this great plan to make you what he's declared you to be. To start working in you and cleansing you. That you might be like God himself. To be holy and clean and pure. Holy even as he is holy. And that's really exciting. Especially for those who feel the horror of sin. And know the darkness and awfulness of sin. God's will is our sanctification. We belong to God and we are becoming like God, and one day we will see him as he is and we will be like him. But the work's begun now. There's change and there's conformity to God's will as the Spirit takes this word and he works in our lives. And he uses our lives to bring pleasure to God. As hearts that now know God and overflow with his love, embrace his will. And okay, often it's in stumbling, incomplete, repenting faith and obedience. But it's God seeing his will being embraced in his people's lives. And it's moving them away from where they were to where he wants them to be. And Paul can say, and sexual immorality is the opposite of that. That isn't part of the process of sanctification. That's going backwards. That's fighting against God. It's like looking at some great masterpiece painted by Constable or Monet or Manet, Van Gogh. Look at the flowers. And just taking a knife and slashing the masterpiece. It's destructive. It's awful. It's bringing sorrow to God, displeasure to God. And if we're engaging in that at the moment, and we have, and we've not repented of it, we're not knowing and doing the will of God. We're not loving God. And the relationship is strained. We're not bringing pleasure to God. We wouldn't be living, would we? We'd be existing. But we wouldn't be living. It's not God's will that we should be out of control, driven by lusts like those who don't know God. You might say, but it's tough out there. These passions, these lusts in our hearts, they run deep. Temptation is ferocious. And it really is a harsh, hard world out there and in here at times. Well, you're so right. And it was in Thessalonica. It certainly is in the UK, so what do? We come back to Jesus in penitent faith. And we say, Lord, without you I can do nothing. But I can do all things through you who strengthen me. Grant me grace. Help me by your Spirit to love you more. Help me to identify, and as we were hearing on Wednesday, to mock the idols that we have in our hearts that never deliver and end up mocking us and sucking so much out of us. Help me to see them and then let me know you better, that I serve you and worship you with unconditional love. Let me see how you're not like those idols. You're God, worthy of all worship and honour and praise. Is that a prayer that Christ wouldn't answer? That is a prayer that Jesus will answer. That is entirely in line with his will. It's not God's will that we should wrong a brother or sister, or a wife, or a husband, or family, or friends, or enemies. And sexual immorality does that. It wrongs other people. It breaks relationships. And Paul just gives us a steely reminder that Christ is coming back. And God will judge all sin. And I'm not saying that God is not going to forgive the sin of penitent, immoral people. He will forgive sin. He has forgiven sin. But Paul reminds them that to go on living like that is to bring God's judgment down upon you. And it's sobering.
it's God's will rather that we should truly love our brother, our sister, wife, husband, family, friends, enemies. And that will bring God pleasure. So we cry, Lord, show us our selfishness, our potential destructiveness. Change us by your grace. Lord, help me by your Spirit to radically embrace your will, to live it in your power, to your glory, because I love you. And I long to bring pleasure to you, not misery to other people, or shame to your name. Thirdly, we've got the call of God here. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I think we've really covered a lot of that already. The call of God is, I think, the will of God being put into practice in our lives. It's us being sanctified. It's us being made more and more holy, not being what we were, but being changed through his power in our lives to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is calling his people into this blessed life. He's leading us deeper and deeper into it. He's shaping our lives so that we look less like Adam, more like the Lord Jesus. And that brings glory to God and pleasure to God. And we grasp the size and the beauty of God's will for us and his call to us. It's to be holy as he is holy. It's to be like God in that part of his attribute. It's to have that part of the image of God given back to us, to be holy, to be pure, even as God is holy and pure. Does that excite you? It should do. To be like God is wonderful. I'm never going to be omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent. But I will be holy as God is holy. I'm not told to be successful or rich or famous or popular. I'm certainly not told to be impure. But I'm told here to be holy, different from this world. I don't mean in cold, judgmental Pharisaicism, nor in reclusive monasticism, but in glorious, loving, Christ-like holiness. And I look at this and I say, this is what you both will for me and call me to, holiness, to be like you. And surely our response is, thank you, Lord. What an amazing plan you've got for your people. How all-embracing, how comprehensive this great gospel is. You don't just save us from the pit. We're going to stand with you in heaven, in your holiness. And finally, when I say finally, I mean it. Finally, the gift of God. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. To reject Paul's teaching here, his opening 8 verses, and to dismiss them as junk, is not to reject Paul, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit. I think the best we can say about our lives, if we're trying to live them immersed, for example, in immorality, is that we are seriously grieving the Holy Spirit. And we would be in a seriously backslidden condition. And maybe we'd be generous to be saying that. If this is going on and we're not repenting of it, we're not turning back to God with broken hearts, what right have we got to call ourselves Christians? What evidence is there of this relationship, of Christ being Lord, of the Spirit working in us, of God being our Father that we live to please? If it would look like we were devoting our lives and wasting our lives on serving ourselves and just gratifying our lusts, not the pleasure of God or the enjoyment of God or the glory of God and the sheer delight of worshipping God through our lives because we just love him. And maybe
you're thinking, and I am thinking like this. I'm thinking, I wish I could love him more. I wish I could bring him more pleasure. But look, God doesn't call us to what he doesn't enable us to do in the gospel. He tells us to fly, and he says, here are the wings. And he gives us the Holy Spirit, because he's paid for our sins through Christ's blood, because he owns us as his own, and he's brought us into the family through Christ. He gives the Holy Spirit to every single one of his children. It doesn't matter how old or how young they are. It doesn't matter how important or apparently unimportant they are, how intelligent or thick they might be, how wise or not so wise they might appear to be. Every one of God's children is given the Holy Spirit. He comes into our bodies, to our hearts. He makes our bodies his temple. Our lives become the canvas on which he'll create his masterpiece. And he's at work in you. Work with him. He's our helper, our convictor, our challenger, our encourager. He brings deeper assurance of God's love. And he stirs up greater response to God's love. He uses God's living word in our lives to shape them and glorify God through them, to make us more and more like Jesus, till one day we're going to see him as he is, and we shall be like him. And God's purpose will be complete. I was nearly said God's pleasure will be complete, but that would imply that eternity sort of stagnated, and I think God will go on deriving pleasure from his people, enjoying and worshipping and glorifying him through all eternity. I'm sure there's no end to that pleasure that God will have in his people. But till then, as you are living to please God, do so more and more. Walk in his Spirit. Know and embrace the will of God, not out of duty or mere drudgery, but because you love this God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Pray that we'll be a people so full of God's love, so in love with God, that this world's vanities and trinkets will be seen to be so empty compared with God and everything that God is to us in Christ Jesus. Amen.